Alright, today's our Sabbath Bible study for the eighth day of the eighth month, and we're going to continue discussing the common law of God, a common law for a commonwealth. And this will be part five, discussing the sixth commandment. If anybody would like to get any of the background messages on this study in this series, you can find them at renewedcovenantministry.com. It's all one word. And you can look at the Sabbath Bible studies as well. There's also a tab that is for this series particularly that is a common law for a commonwealth. So the sixth commandment is a pretty simple one. Won't have a long reading here from Exodus chapter 20. 13 or Deuteronomy 5:17. There's absolutely no variation in the text, and it says, "Thou shalt not kill." So how is it that we could put such a big study together on this particular subject when it should be just so simple in a shut and done case? But it really isn't. It may be among the simplest laws to understand as the sixth commandment of the common law of God. But its essential tenets of the commonwealth of Israel is the simplicity, just the simplicity of thou shalt not kill has quite a bit of depth of meaning to it. If you were to look in a Septuagint translation of the scriptures, the Greek translation of the ancient scriptures, it would generally read, you shall not murder. That's generally how that is understood in the Septuagint, because of the idea of murder is separate. However, in the Hebrew understanding, the word kill just simply means to kill. The idea of killing an innocent person, either of one's own nation or another nation, or people during a time of peace, is among the most primary laws which govern society. Yet it, as all other commandments ordained by Almighty God, is integral in the fabric of the table of the whole of the Ten Commandments. It is by this law, this is going to be our focus, it is by this law all capital offenses are weighed. Those offenses towards God and neighbor which demand the blood of the offender is the highest price a sinner may pay in society. Thus, it is the chief and head of the punishments of he that is God, or Yahweh. It is by this exception to this law. It's important because that's what we're going to be dwelling on, is the exception to the law. It is by this exception to this law, had in judgment against sin, that all rights become forfeited to one's own life, as to allow the ordained government to enact what is called the capital punishment. And this, when willfully disregarded, summarized as wickedness, is committed in place of the prior fifth commandment, this very sixth commandment, as well as all that has been discussed before and all that's been discussed after in this compilation and in what's going to come. In other words, it is this commandment that will be accepted, thou shalt not kill, which will allow one to be killed for the breaking of all of the commandments by God's ordained government. It is here inserted into this compilation at the forefront, then, where I'm going to jump into an adjoinment that adjoins the sixth commandment to what we had prior discussed in the fifth commandment also. But I want to back up and just make a point right here on the subject, if that was a little bit too quickly spoken, because it feels like it was after I read it, is that it's this commandment that we focus on for capital punishment, as well as we caution ourselves from the type of anger or the type of wrath that could come out in murder from one person to another, or in the killing of another person. But yet it is this law that has to be accepted, it has to be put aside, whenever the God-ordained government has to take a life in order to preserve righteousness in a society, which is what we're going to dwell on. It's here inserted into this compilation at the forefront, as it is an adjoinment of the sixth commandment to be discussed of prohibition of the taking of innocent life, with the prior compilation on the fifth commandment of the common law of God of honoring thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be prolonged in the land which Yahweh the God has given thee, showing the positive creative power to be exerted in the commonwealth of Israel to protect the land of the children of thy people from the guilt of innocent blood. So I'm going to read some stuff out of Deuteronomy chapter 19 that's going to focus on this idea, and I want to read it first, even though we're going to get into a much more primary understanding of thou shalt not kill, but I'm going to read this complex law. It's actually would be considered a precept of the law and a statute as well for the future of Israel's heads to enact once they get into the land. But it's a very complicated matter, and it helps underline society and how an Israelite society, a biblical society, would view the subject of killing a person. Deuteronomy 19:1. When Yahweh thy God has cut off the nations whose land Yahweh thy God giveth thee, and thou shalt succeed them, and dwell in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which Yahweh thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way. That's a very important statement. Thou shalt prepare thee a way, and divide the coasts of thy land, which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. And this is the case of the slayer. He's going to help us understand what he's talking about, what a slayer is. Which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in times past, as when a man goeth into the wood, or woods, with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetch a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head, referring to the axe, slips from the helve, or the handle, and lights upon his neighbor, that he die. He shall flee unto one of those cities and live, lest the avenger of blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him, because the way is long. It's referring to the way, or the road, once again. And slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in times past. Wherefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt separate three cities for thee. And if Yahweh thy God enlarge thy coast, as he has sworn unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love Yahweh thy God, and to walk ever in his ways, then shalt thou add three cities more for these, besides these three. So in other words, as you grow, as you prosper, more cities of refuge are added to the land. 10 says, that innocent blood be not shed in thy land. Very important statement, which Yahweh thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. But if any man hate his neighbor, and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally that he die, and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. Now notice this very last statement, as I'm going to try to tie it up. Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that Yahweh thy God giveth thee to possess it. Okay, this is a very important part of Scripture, and it is, I think, the civilized part of understanding this. When we speak of being civilized, we talk about things being created for the betterment of society, right? So before venturing into the rest of this compilation, notice the power of creation and judgment which is to be exerted into a biblically realistic society of theonomic exactness. Of course, theonomics is the idea of understanding God's law in society, and how exact this particular law speaks of. As within this statute to be executed at its very heart of the creation and maintenance is a roadway system. Many people don't realize this, But the roadway system of Israel, of the Commonwealth of Israel, was made to protect. That is, that the very land's rights of way, a right of way is the roads by which you are allowed to travel, and nobody can tell you that you cannot travel on, is your right of way or your right of passage. That is what was being spoken of, that you will make a way for the fleer. As we may understand it in today's terms, consider it like this. Some of ours, now not all of ours, but some of our state highways, county and township roads, as well as city streets, would be in place for the principle of the sixth commandment in its very organic foundation. This is why this section of Deuteronomy 19:14 as well forbids the removal of ancient landmarks, as to the roadway will, as it is today, flow naturally between the borders of family-owned properties. This is civilization as Yahweh God dictated it, and exercise of the spiritual image and likeness of those who have His law upon their heart by a natural progeniture. In other words, this law governs the understandings between innocent blood as well as guilty blood. This law is a society built upon the idea of the preservation of innocent life. The very road system of Israel was made to allow innocent men to flee to a city of refuge, and that is the foundation. I believe in the United States, postal roads are the reason why roads are the way they are. They were actually originally created so that mail could get from one person to another. Therefore, we had postal roads. Anyone could travel on to deliver mail. That's not the case in a biblical society. In a biblical society, it is to preserve life, plain and simple. And so at the heart of the sixth commandment, it seats the very right of way that a society needs in order to travel. Very interesting point, in my opinion. When I first learned that, I found it to be very amazing how God uses His law to continue to build upon itself. Now let's talk about observable nature. Something that I think lies at the heart also of many of the questions that people have. In the case of observable nature, the living creature seemingly needs no permission or license beyond its own hunger, territory, and sometimes its own entertainment to kill and take life. If you think about the way living creatures in the world act, that's all they need. They need no license, no permission. God doesn't tell them that they can and cannot do something. Hunger, territory, and entertainment are generally the three things that any living creature uses to take another's life. Thus, by nature, we see life operates without law to govern the taking thereof in a selfish state according to the flesh, the needs of the flesh. The creature prefers its own wants and needs before the basic breath of its victim. That's the plain truth of it. Yet even this is made by the Creator's design, as is self-evident, and facts bear witness in nature. We can't really argue with the idea that the lion, the dog, and the predator does this, as well as the general house cat likes to play with the mouse before he kills it. We understand that God made this nature within an animal to be that way. It is God ordained. By nature, unfortunately, the sons of Adam would in fact govern no differently, however. Without the law of God, as the scripture relays to us in Genesis 6:3, it tells us, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with Adam, for that he also is flesh." And in Genesis 6:11, we're also told, "The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." The struggle between flesh and spirit is here made very evident from the very beginning, to war within the living souls of Adam. On the one hand, we as Adam's children are spiritual. Our inward man is capable of resembling the image and the likeness of the Father, Yahweh. God, its creator, the creator of righteousness. It is His righteousness that we are able to reflect. On the other hand, Adam is bound in a flesh body, like all other living creatures or living souls, and has the same selfish motivations to satiate his wants and needs. Yet the reconciliation able to be harmonized in the creation of Adam, even in our fallen state, is that it is this unique ability of having the dual nature of God in flesh and spirit that allows for dominion or governance of the earth. You have to consider, there's no other way God could have enacted this type of relationship. Yet governance with righteousness is only achievable when the works and fruits of the flesh are crucified and redemption of the flesh body is the judicious goal of Adam's children. In the active fight against these things, consider these. All of these come from Galatians 5:19 through 20, where we are listed the fruits of the flesh versus the fruits of the spirit. Here are the fruits of the flesh: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, which I tell you, the Apostle Paul says, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:19 through 20 will help us out with seeing that. So we have, in our understanding of this war between the flesh and the spirit, we have the ability to understand the things that the kingdom of God war against, which are unrighteousness versus righteousness. In this makeup designed by Yahweh, creator of the souls of Adam, spiritual judgment is capable of coming to fruit in our flesh. We are told very clearly in the Bible, though there are many people who would refute this by Platonisms, believing that anything in the flesh has to be 100% corruptible. We know this isn't the case, because also in Galatians, right after where I had quoted from 22 to 23 of chapter 5, we are then given the fruits of the Spirit, which we are to enact while living in our flesh, which we are told. But the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no laws. So it is by the Spirit, the image and likeness of God, which Adam is reflective of, that allows him to create and govern according to the justice and judgment of God for his people, and to be an aid to, as a light to the world in his resurrected state. Now notice that I'm mentioning in his resurrected state, not in his carnal state. To justice and judgment in that state. He can do so after the image of the Son of God, that is, as a Christian. All forms of creative power then, as I had expressed prior, all forms of creative power then given to Adam in the making of society or in civilization, be it building structures for protection, the roadway system we'd prior discussed, as well as all the inheritance found in it, buildings for worship, buildings for help, aids in education, all are manifestations of the governance ability of the Spirit. A Spirit mixed with fleshly desire to satiate its wants and needs. That still has not left. So the point I made about the observable nature is still present. However, in this resurrected state, after the inward man, the godly man seeking after righteousness, this desire is now upon the things of God, the fruits of the Spirit. In other words, Adam is called to prefer the wants and needs of God the Father before his own needs and before everyone else's in all of society. As the living creature of flesh is desirous and in preference to its own wants and needs, in preference to the life of its victim, as we had mentioned, so now is the Spirit in preference to the wants and the needs of this, of its own life and breath over the wants and workers of evil in the flesh. So, in other words, trying to simplify it, when you are filled with, and here's another statement, this is out of Romans 1:29 through 32, and I'm also not going to read the entire thing. But when we are filled with the things of God, we enact that fleshly want for what we want, what we need, And we put the Spirit of God first, saying that we have to then dwell upon the things of God, and by doing so, it's going to lead us in a completely opposite. So the point I'm simply trying to make in saying that is that, once again, as a person created in the image of God, as being created in the image of God, Adam has this dual ability to choose which side he is going to serve. And I think this struggle is constantly spoken of throughout the Scripture. And in what it is speaking to is that when we choose to serve the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit, we have to do battle against the flesh. Whenever we choose to do the things of the flesh, they will do battle against the Spirit. I think the book of Romans 6, 7, and 8 is particularly directed towards this. The whole book of Romans deals with it particularly. And as I said in Romans 1, it tells us about these people who are the workers of the flesh. It says, being filled with all unrighteousness, and we're going to see a duplicate of what we've already discussed, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliceness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. And then it tells us, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Romans 1, 29 through 32 covers this. It is undoubtedly the Christian perspective of the Apostle Paul. In other words, if we are to have a Christian perspective on capital punishment, I think Paul made it fairly clear that all of the breakings of God's law prior mentioned are wickedness. They're unrighteousness. They are the opposite of righteousness. And therefore, when they are done willfully in opposition to God's Spirit, they are deserving of death. It is by this standard of the organic nature of both murder and capital punishment is divided according to nature and nature's God. So I want to try to just make this clear one more time, the reason why I've covered this. We have a war between the flesh and the spirit, and one side will be served. Now, whether you facilitate people in prisons and keep them their flesh in factories that we call jails so that they can be preserved, or whether you put them to death, one side is punishing the other side. And in the case of looking at this from a natural perspective, it's a war. Okay? It's a war between the flesh and the spirit. And if the spiritual children of God are unwilling to execute wickedness, literally, then we are going to have the children of the flesh, which will war against the children of the spirit. There will be no middle ground. There is no way for us to all get along according to God's word. Consider the primary example found in the first event of killing between the sons of Adam, Cain and Abel. Found in Genesis 4:8. I'm just going to read verse 8. Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. You can go back and read Genesis chapter 4 in its entirety for the full context, but I have a brief summary here of what had transpired for brevity's sake. Here, according to both the context within Genesis 4 and according to Hebrews 11, chapter 4, which tells us that it was by faith that Abel offered a more acceptable and excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Okay, we know that he is a righteous man. Also, 1 John 3, 12 through 15, as well tells us that Abel was righteous. And it also tells us that Cain was wicked. All right, we don't have to question whether that was the case. The inspired writers tell us plainly, as well as the context. But it was righteous Abel's blood that was shed, and it was his life that was taken by the wrath of his wicked, angry brother. The first imperative strike against what I have titled, and what actually the Greek scripture titles, not myself, as the Protos Commandment, okay, which we discussed in the introduction of this compilation. This, in fact, is as well a strike against the very first Protos Commandment as well, and in case we've forgotten, I'll remind us. Mark 12, 30 and 31 says, "Love Yahweh thy God, or the Lord your God, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and all of thy strength." Our Lord in the Greek scriptures calls this the Protos, or the foremost commandment. And then he says, the second is like this, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So we see here in this very act, as John in 1 John chapter 3 tells us plainly, that this is the first strike against loving your neighbor. Is, of course, hating him first and then eventually killing him. By doing so and killing one who's made in the image of God, which we will eventually get to, we are as well striking against the very first and greatest commandment as well. In this case of murder, we have as well an absolute strike against something we've talked about in the prior message, the blessed mandate of dominion found in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And as we had discussed, in the act of killing one's brother, it undermines every tenet of the blessed mandate, and instead validates the curse of death which was pronounced upon Adam as a people. That is, when murder is committed by one's brother upon another brother of the same lineage, this is what it does. First, it devalues the parents of that lineage. Thus, it is a strike against the fifth commandment. Second, as a devaluation of parents of that lineage, it is, particularly in the case of Adam, a devaluation of God the Father, who made Adam in his likeness and in his image. And that is why I mentioned the Protos commandments prior. Third, by eliminating a representative of God the Father's dominion, we precisely have in the case of murder of righteous people, it eliminates, I kind of said that wrong, but it precisely eliminates the righteous who is a representative of God the Father. So in the dominion that's mentioned in the mandate, when murder is committed upon a righteous person, as in the situation of Cain and Abel, we are going to end up with the situation of one of God's representatives being put to death and ended. Fourth, finally, the truism that faithfulness in multiplicity of Adamic life will be reversed by murder. In other words, you reverse being fruitful and multiply by killing. Now, it should be understood from the organic contradiction that I just listed out, which is just the natural truism of the situation, that due to the nature of Adam's creation being in the likeness and image of Yahweh God the Father, Adam's intended purpose was to be righteous. He was created to be in the image of a righteous God, therefore he was created to be righteous, as Abel was called righteous. As we find in this elementary account of Cain's murder of righteous Abel, very simply and plainly. While some of the stated contradictions, however, of the blessed mandate in the points above could be said to be the same by taking the life of the murderer as well. I think we've all probably heard this before, that capital punishment is wrong because you're not supposed to kill. It's one of the thoughts that, you know, many people have, that we shouldn't kill anybody. So we're going to have to get into a biblical understanding of whether or not God-ordained authority has the right to put somebody to death. That's ultimately the question. So while some of the stated contradictions of this blessed mandate in the point above could be said to be the same by taking the life of a murderer, the element of righteousness which lacks from the life of a murderer nullifies the point. That same standard being held in the case of a murderer, rather, the opposite becomes observable. That is this. By allowing the wicked to live unpunished will only further spawn the curse that was pronounced. And rather than then allowing what God originally created, it will affect the earth with unrighteousness. And so by doing so, the earth will be governed by unrighteousness. So then, rather than affecting the earth with the righteous image and likeness of God the Father, which was intended to govern by blessing, the willful dominion of the curse will govern in its own selfish likeness, thereby multiplying and fruiting the earth with death, according to the flesh, rather than righteousness, according to the Spirit, as found in Genesis 6:5, which we are told about this manifestation. We're told in Genesis chapter 6, where we'll read a portion of, and then Genesis 9, where we'll read a portion of after that. It says, "And Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented Yahweh that he made Adam upon the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And Yahweh said, I will destroy Adam whom I have created from the face of the earth. And thus, to maintain the balance of righteousness and the judgment upon murder was then firmly enacted to the sons of Adam by the repeating of the blessing mandate that we had talked about. So, as we go to Genesis chapter 9, consider that due to these transgressions, God had then refortified to the sons of Noah after the earth was destroyed. This, Genesis 9:1. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." It's an exact copy of what we have read in Genesis chapter 1. Jumping down to 5, it says, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, at the hand of Adam, at the hand of every Adam's brother or man's brother will I require the life of Adam. Whoso sheddeth Adam's blood by man or by Adam shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man," or Adam. "And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." In verse 9, I'm going to end there from the quote. So we definitely see that God reinstitutes the blessing mandate, even though he's fully aware that Adam is nothing more than flesh and that he's going to have problems maintaining the straight and narrow way. Yet that does not in any way shut down the need for a capital punishment or disallow it from happening. Rather, he fortifies it by saying, you must protect the image of God in this way. And thus we have a bedrock foundation of the organic laws, which prohibits murder by nothing short of the exact ideas delivered and codified by Moses in the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. So when killing is concerned, then, as we move into the government perspective of this compilation, when killing is considered from a government perspective in any society, the creative force, or what we may call the divine, which are attributed to giving life in whatever society you're in, is called immediately into focus. It's inescapable that whenever you are going to exact capital punishment in a society, that God is going to be brought into the picture, or the divine. I'm going to say the divine because some cultures have the idea of multiple gods, as well as Europeans have had that same idea when we were in our pagan state. Plainly, the philosophic type question begs the answer, who gives the right to anyone to take another's life? This is the philosophic type answer that we have in society to contemplate. So we're going to answer it. For without the absolute protection of innocent life from anger and wrath, as well as needs and wants of others who are stronger, a protection which comes from divine law as an exception to the law of the flesh. The law of the flesh wants what it wants. It has needs and wants. It has hunger. It has territory to protect. It has entertainment to get on with. Divine law steps in as an exception to the law of the flesh. which allows for our blood at the will of the stronger. Anything stronger may come and take our blood for its own pleasure, hunger, or just because it wants to. So God's law, or the divine law, steps in as an exception to that law. As well, it is divine law which offers an exception to righteous government to put away evil, that the wicked begat no more wickedness. No other legitimate answer, I believe, may be given to this question which is begged. Without the license granted by the Creator of life to put away some life from living by killing that life which is wicked, it may be presumed that no life may be taken at all. Indeed, the enactment of the death penalty is indeed a permission or a licensure given to those who wield the right to avenge blood. Yea, it is a waiver of the sixth commandment. Absolutely. So as we talk about government's authority to put one to death, we have to understand it, that nature first says, kill whatever you need to kill. But the Spirit says, don't kill anything unless it has to be killed in order to preserve righteousness. So ultimately, that is the goal of a Christian society. It is then by this law which both prince and stranger in a particular society answer to for the shedding of innocent blood, and other sin crimes which are told to us are demand blood as its payment to put evil away from a nation. For when a ruler takes the blood of his innocent subjects as punishment, or in an abuse, he is now liable as the roving foreigner, just as the roving foreigner who would take the life of one of his own citizens of a nation that he dwells among. He's no different. Thus, we not only have within the sixth commandment the prohibition for murder among brothers and neighbors and strangers, but we also have a very important prohibition of judges and elders, that the judge cannot put an innocent man to death without all of these factors, such as inquisition, search, asking diligently, truth and certainty. All of these are mentioned throughout the law of God, particularly in Deuteronomy 13:14 and Deuteronomy 17:4. It is called an abomination that has to be tried. We need inquisition, search, diligent asking, truth and certainty every single time the death penalty is enacted in a righteous society. As the further substantiation of the positive aspect of this governing precept of this operating judgment, we have Deuteronomy 17:6, which tells us, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. Deuteronomy 19:15 also says it like this, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. And further built upon this precept of thorough investigation, evidence establishing facts, the falsification of witness is as well punishable. In this case, in the case of murder, the one who falsifies a witness to condemn one as a murderer as well forfeits his own life as a murderer himself, or as one who is willing to commit murder. Deuteronomy 19:16, we're going to pick back up reading the rest of Deuteronomy 19, which interestingly enough deals with many death penalty situations. It says in 16, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before Yahweh, before the priests and the judges which shall be in those days. 18 says, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, and has testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he has thought to do unto his brother. So shall thou put evil, or wickedness, away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So it is important at this juncture in thought to reaffirm and to consider this, that the sixth commandment prohibits killing. Thus it is so that without the precepts which grant exception to the God-ordained government instituting his righteous judgments upon the evil, no provision to kill is granted at all. It is only according to the strict format imbued into the exception of taking away wickedness and evil life from the land by condemning the workers of the fruits of the flesh, and this for the sole purpose of maintaining the fruits of the Spirit in all goodness and righteousness and truth, according to Ephesians 5:9. Within the Christian Commonwealth of Israel, this has to be the case. By such righteous standards, all the people may truly say, as it says in Deuteronomy 27:25, "Cursed be he who takes a reward to slay an innocent person," and all the people shall say amen. And with the people, let all the judges and the rulers know to keep far from a false matter, and the innocent and the righteous slay not, as God says, "I will not justify the wicked," Exodus 23:7. For the God of Israel, the Rock of Israel, speaks to every judge and ruler by this same law, "Thou shalt not kill," as he charged David, saying, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God," 2 Samuel 23:3. For those who execute such capital punishments upon society for the maintenance of the commonwealth must be such men who are above reproach according to the Scriptures. As we had said prior and say again, the judges and officers of the Church of Israel, the congregation of Yahweh, the Church of God, or whatever way you choose out of the Scriptures to explain it, they are to be comprised of literal elders of old men of literal families, as shown in Exodus 18:25 through 16, Deuteronomy 1:9 through 18, Numbers 1:1 through 54, which is in the entirety of the chapter, Numbers 11:14 through 25, and so on, all mentioned prior. As now stated many times heretofore, that the perfect law of God with its punishments cannot be blasphemed. In other words, as we know, said by the Scriptures in 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in 8, says, "As we know, the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, and for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjurious persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God." Notice that the Apostle Paul refers to the law of God, as you can only extract out of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, as being the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Thus, from king to peasant, "Thou shalt not kill" reigns as an essential element for the balance found in a Christian commonwealth. God reigns supreme as the only sovereign Lord by and through the word of his law, which can easily be deduced from the Scriptures. And I think we're going to end off right there. I hope that's helped cover some pretty important points on the subject of the sixth commandment.